I'd like to call your attention to the fact that these conferences, which have been held for 8 years now, involve a lot more than you see when you come here. They are due to the untiring work of Elizabeth and Clint Miller, and we all owe them a debt of gratitude for their faithfulness and their zeal for the faith. There is another aspect to these meetings that does not appear as we come here. All through the year, every year, I hear from people who have at one time or another attended these meetings, some from the other end of the country. And they report that they were impelled by these meetings to start an educational, charitable, or some other kind of activity, so that the practical consequences of these meetings have been very, very great and very extensive. And for this, I do want to thank Elizabeth and Clint Miller. Our subject in this session is terminal justice. Our Lord says, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. One of man's ancient goals is set forth in the myth of King Midas. He attained his goal in that everything he touched turned into gold. But Midas found the gift to be a curse. Sigmund Freud declared himself to be a new kind of Midas, writing to his friend William Flies on December 22, 1897, Freud wrote, and I quote, "I can scarcely detail for you all the things that resolve themselves into excrement for me, a new Midas," unquote. Men do have their goals, as did Freud and Midas. Men are not always honest about their goals, however, as Freud was when he delighted in turning everything into excrement. Modern humanism affirms chance in a world devoid of meaning and purpose. This is, in part, an hypocritical stance, because at the same time, evolution is affirmed. Why not devolution? Why not the steady degeneration of all things? The humanists do have goals. A world state, communism, the sexual revolution, and so on and on. Humanism has a variety of plans for heaven on earth, which are in fact producing hell on earth. But where are the Christian goals that the church should be proclaiming? The donum super additum mentality is commonly content with the world of Christ's enemies, with a profession of faith in Christ added to it. This assumes that the humanists are right as far as they go. They only need Jesus added to their world. In education, this means that the public schools and the public school curriculum are good. Good as it is, and only need Bible readings and prayer added to it to bless the whole mess. There is no mandate seen for the regeneration of all things. Others see the biblical mandate of sanctification only in terms of personal, devotional living, not in terms of giving ourselves and all the world over to holiness unto the Lord. This is set forth for us over and over again in Scripture. But pietism has reduced the goals of Christianity to personal dimensions only and surrendered the world to the devil. Scripture, however, tells us that God declares that history is moving towards two great banquets. The first, in Revelation 19:17 through 21, is the day of the vultures and their feast. In this imagery, Revelation depicts the end of the dream of Babylon, a world order without God and in defiance of Him. Instead of establishing order, the people of this dream bring in a radical and destructive disorder. It is interesting that in the Dictionary of Sociology, there is no entry for God, but entries for a variety of societal entities, from social to sociometry, fill pages 287 to 303. Society is, for this perspective, the critical and the defining factor. Emil Durkheim and other sociologists as well have seen the social mind as the definitive factor in influence and or governing the individual mind. We are, in other words, a product of society. They speak of a social mind, although there is no social brain. Some sociologists substitute other terms for the social mind, terms such as public opinion, popular sentiment, and popular will. Frederick E. Lumley defined social order in these words, and I quote, "In general, the term refers to the totality of human relationships and culture of any given area or time, the constellation of social institutions. Critically, the reference is to a certain quality, namely the smooth, efficient, logical, aesthetic, and ethical interactional functioning of individuals and groups within any such totality. It is a condition comparable to the health in the individual. It is not the same as peace, for conflict may be orderly. It is not the same as organization, for organization always implies an amount of complexity not necessarily found with order." Unquote. Now, if you learned something from that definition, please tell me. This is not a definition of social order, but a description, and an evasive one at that, which tries to cover all bases. We are not told what happens when the validity of the ethical or moral is denied. This same Dictionary of Sociology sees ethics as mores, as a human product, as a socially created order. If this is true, how can we define good and evil even on relativistic terms? Because one man's good may be another man's evil. How can we call one thing order and another disorder with this kind of relativism? When definition breaks down, so too does society, because there is then no good nor evil, only every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. We have then a vulture society in which every man is his own God and law. And then the ethics or lawlessness of Lamech prevails, that depicted in Genesis 4, 23 and 24. The Feast of the Vultures in Revelation 19, 17 through 21 tells us of the end results of an anti-Christian world in which men espouse a radical conflict of interests and see no God-given order. We see the conflict of interests exalted into a philosophy in evolutionary faith and in Marxism. We are often told by people that this is a dog-eat-dog world which sets forth the same faith. We know this is a God-created world, and though fallen, it shall be made new. As against this view of the future, Revelation gives us another, a depiction of the marriage supper of the Lamb, in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 9. Its foundation is set forth in the great proclamation, Alleluia, for the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth. The contrast to the Feast of the Vultures is a dramatic one. A marriage represents love and community, the two made one. It is an occasion of joy and feasting. A feast of vultures represents death, an end to life, whereas a wedding represents life and future births. History ends for those whom vultures devour. It enters into a fruitful phase for those who marry. It means entrance into the godly order spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, who said in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. By the sovereign grace of God, His mercy will encompass in time all nations, and all nations shall flow into His kingdom, Zion. And out of Zion shall go forth the law. His word shall be proclaimed in all its majesty by his church. All nations shall learn his peace. And God's justice shall replace wars, conflict, and injustice. The goal of history is God's terminal justice. And there is nothing that men can do to alter that course. Our Lord tells us plainly, Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. powerful words, encouraging words, and also frightening. The first of these verses, verse 13, tells us what happens to salt that has lost its savor. I learned that years ago on the Indian reservation. We salted meat for winter use, and I would put up a crock or two of trout and other things. Then the brine, very salty, could not be poured anywhere where you grew anything, because it would prevent growth. You put it on a path, on ground that was unproductive, to be trodden underfoot of men. And God says to his church, I will pour you out if you are salt that has lost its savor, to be trodden underfoot of the nations. Regeneration is new life and power. Hence, like salt, the Christian is the preserving power in this world. Without him, society degenerates and disintegrates. He is also God's light in this world and among men. Without light, men cannot live, work, nor move, nor exist. Spurgeon said, verse 13, and I quote, thus he speaks to those whom he enrolls in his kingdom. In their character there is a preserving force to keep the rest of the society from utter corruption. If they were not scattered among men, the race would petrify. But if they are Christians only in name and the real power is gone, nothing can save them. And they are of no use whatsoever to those among whom they mingle. There is a secret something which is the secret of the believer's power. That something is savor. It is not easy to define it, but yet it is absolutely essential to usefulness. A worldling may be of some use even if he fails in certain respects, but a Christian who is not a Christian is bad all round. He is good for nothing, the Lord says. And utterly useless to anybody and everybody. Utter rejection awaits him. He will be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. His religion makes a footpath for fashion or for scorn, as the world may happen to take it. In either case, it is no preservative. For it does not even preserve itself from contempt. Unquote. Let the world hate you for the power in you, but let it not despise you as irrelevant. There is a related statement concerning salt in Mark 9:49, which I read earlier. Our Lord, in speaking of judgment, says, everyone shall be salted with fire. This is not a popular text, nor a common text for sermons. It is, however, an important text, because it tells us that among other uses, fire not only destroys, it also purifies. Fire can kill a man and burn down a house, but it can also refine and purify gold and silver. And we are told by the prophets that the Lord tries every man, by which is meant he refines them with fire. To be salted with fire means to be subjected to God's purifying or destroying judgments. For our God is a consuming fire. If we do not receive God's purifying judgments, we shall receive His destroying fire. The conclusion of Mark 9:49 reads, "And every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." This is a citation from the laws of sacrifice from Leviticus 2:13. It means that our services unto God must have the purification of tribulation and judgment. In Mark 9:50, our Lord says further, "Salt is good, but if salt have lost its saltness, wherewith would ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." Our Lord in these verses associates salt, the preserving power, with fire, the purifying agent. And He says that we must be salted or preserved by fire or judgment. On this basis, He adds that we must have salt, the salting of fire in ourselves, to be at peace one with another. Our redemption and God's power in and through us requires the purification of His judgments. This means that when His sovereign grace redeems us, His law, His justice then becomes used by God to guide, teach, judge, and purify us, so that we progressively undergo the experiences which He uses for our growth, for our sanctification. Terminal justice represents a process of judgment and purification. In God's terminal judgment, we are told that the book shall be opened. There will be a full, final, and perfect settling of all accounts, a terminal and perfect justice. Concerning the courts of the United States in this century, Justice Macklin Fleming, a California justice of a few years ago, wrote, and I quote, "The phrase, 'the irrelevance of guilt,' is one used by Lord Diplock of the British House of Lords in referring to the American rules of criminal law that require suppression of all evidence obtained by unlawful, improper, or irregular means. Suppression of evidence lies at the heart of the concept of perfectibility. As much as any single rule, it has led to the shift of emphasis in a criminal proceeding from the determination of the guilt or innocence of the accused to the determination of the correctness of the procedure used in his prosecution. In this latter determination, guilt becomes irrelevant," unquote. That was a very important judge speaking. The irrelevance of guilt is due to the humanistic belief in perfectibility. This leads to an emphasis on what Justice Fleming called the determination of the correctness of the procedure, unquote. This is like saying that murder, rape, and theft are fine if conducted according to the proper rules. Whenever a society denies that there are absolute, God-given, unchanging laws for men to live by, they will then give undue weight to man-made procedural rules. The Lord God forbids murder. The U.S. Supreme Court says that evidence improperly obtained is illegal, and a murderer can go free. As a result, in American courts, the murderer routinely goes free because God's law is denied in favor of the edicts of the U.S. Supreme Court. For the churches, God's grace. His Son's atonement and word are simply adonum superadditum, and hence their impotence. For the humanistic world, God's grace or law or justice is not even adonum superadditum. It is irrelevant. But all those who declare God to be irrelevant to their lives or their world are in due time shelved as totally irrelevant by the Lord God of hosts. Terminal justice comes to history from beyond history. It is from the Lord. Every one shall be salted with fire. Everyone. That includes us, so that we might better serve Him, so that we are not salted with fire for our destruction. St. Paul tells us, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The biblical word justice is also translated as righteousness. The two words are the same in Scripture. Righteousness is not something that comes primarily or essentially from courts of law. Just as sin and death came because the first Adam tried to be his own God and law, so life and righteousness, justice, come because the last Adam, Jesus Christ, had as his life's premise the declaration, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." This must be our faith, our declaration, and the mainspring of all human action. As we face an evil world, our being cries out for justice. And we are told, "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness or justice, for they shall be filled." Terminal righteousness, terminal justice is God's goal for history, and it must be our goal also. Grace is a gift which confronts us with our sins. Even as grace regenerates us and makes us a new creation, for if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We, as God's new creation, are salted with fire, that we might serve him who declares, "I am come to send fire on the earth." By his terminal justice, there shall be, according to his promise, new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Thank you.